We live in what I believe are the last days. Some of you are convinced of that yourself, but I think more so than ever, we're seeing Israel come back into its land in the early mid-40s, late 40s. And that really kind of tells us, in conjunction with other things, that we live in a time the Bible talks more about than any other time, the time when Jesus will come again. Hold that thought, and I want you to write this down. You don't have to turn there. Matthew 24:37 says, "But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be." Now, that's one reference in Matthew, but I want to actually read you Luke 17, verses 24 through 30. The reason why I'm making such a large introduction is because I want us to identify this particular issue as something the Bible says is a sign of the times. It is something that we should pay attention to because it's actually something Jesus warned us about. And in Luke 17, it tells us this, starting there in verse 24. You don't got to turn there. You could just write it down. Luke 17, 24 through 30 says this, "For as lightning that flashes out of one part under heaven shines to the other part under heaven, so also will the Son of Man, so also the Son of Man will be in his day. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. And as it was in the days of Noah, so it will also be in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise," listen to this, "as also in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed." Now, as way of reference, what was Noah's day like? Well, Noah's day, according to the book of Genesis, was there was a really high tendency for people to reject God. There was active homosexuality and promiscuous sex and all kinds of activity among a very large percent of the population. There was a casual view of marriage, and there was people sort of marrying left and right, and then people being divorced, and sort of all of that just sort of nonchalantly. There were all kinds of numerous inventions and advancement of society at that point. There was apostasy. More importantly, there was rejection of God's word. There was violence and bloodshed. There was anarchy and lawlessness. There was an excess, a drunkenness, buying and selling, planting and building. And there was all of this productivity, but the Bible tells us that God looked and saw that the intent of man was that just of evil. So God judged the earth with a flood. The windows of heaven rained, had never even come around. Noah builds the ark and he's saved. But then we've also read that reference in Luke that, you know, sort of doubles up with Lot. What was it like in the days of Lot? When the angels came to visit him, the homosexuals did something that 50 years ago was absolutely unheard of, but is very important to connect with because Jesus refers to Lot and the days of Lot. Why? Well, because in the days of Lot, when these angels came to visit him, the homosexuals gathered around his home. They marched publicly and demanded the angels. Jesus tells us, you can go read that in Genesis 19, verse 4, but Jesus said, "An acceptance and a celebration of homosexuality," sort of alludes to it, "would be a very sign of the end of this age." What are we seeing in our world today? More than ever. You know, I was referencing in my own mind that 5 years ago, I pulled up to an ATM and noticed there was something from Chase Bank that was just talking about Pride Month. And slowly but surely, in our country, it's become more and more and more and more prevalent. Now, this should really be something of a flag for us as Christians because it flies in the face of what the Bible actually teaches. The Bible tells us very plainly that homosexuality is something that God did not want. It is outside of His design. But listen to this. I read a great quote from Chuck. He said, "The moral downward spiral that we are observing in our society is concurrent with the teaching of evolution and the denial of the existence of God." It's true. Much of what we see today is a result of pushing God out of the schools, out of life in general, to basically say, hey, we make our own rules. We call our own shots. We just do whatever we want. But isn't it interesting, and zeroing in on just kind of my point in sharing all this scripture before we get into our scriptures, isn't it interesting that the symbol that God gave Noah, that he wouldn't judge the world the same way, the rainbow is being used as the banner of Pride Month in our country. It's used as the banner to represent a community and a thought process that is completely outside of God's design. I want you guys to listen to this. I had a lot of stuff to share with you as I start this message today. I read this past week. It says, every conversation on morality in the modern world. Maybe some of you read this. This was something that was posted on social media. Secular society says, we want to do this particular thing. We'll call it X, right? The church says, you're free to do that thing that you think you're supposed to do. Secular society says, but you think X is wrong. The church? Yes, we do. Secular society? Because you want to control us. The church? No, you are free to do what you want. Secular society? But you think X is wrong. The church? Yes, but only because we want your ultimate good, which is the definition of love. Secular society? But we want to do X, or we want to do this thing, the church, you're free to do it. Secular society, but we want you to say that X is good. The church, we cannot say that X is good. Secular society, why do you hate us? Now, the reason why I'm reading you this is because this is the epitome of what's going on in our world today. And the idea here is plainly put out there that as Christians, we tell people, look, we don't want to control you. We don't want to kill you. We don't want to, you know, make you feel condemned. What we want to do is tell you about God and for God's best to be in your life. But we're not going to make you do what we want you to do. Now, just to kind of give you a little reference, that flies in the face of Islam, of many other world religions that actually kill people. And yet, people that want to, you know, give Christians a hard time are not saying anything about Muslims. They're not saying anything about any of these other people that are far more extreme than Christians are. Why am I saying this? Well, again, we live in a world that has gone down a slippery slope, a downward spiral. And the way that we're prepared is, one, we know that the Bible already told us this was going to happen. Two, we don't compromise with what the scriptures actually teach because God's truth doesn't expire. It doesn't go away. It doesn't evaporate because the masses and cultures say this is true and that's not. Now, having said all of this, I want you guys to listen to the New Century Version of Romans chapter 1, verses 24 through 27, and you'll understand why I gave such a long introduction. Because they did these things, this translation says, and that, just to catch us up a little bit, food for thought, put the truth under the rug, perverted the reality of who the Creator is, God left them and let them go their own sinful way, wanting only to do evil. And as a result, they became full of sexual sin. Using their bodies wrongly with each other, they traded the truth of God for a lie. They worshipped and served what had been created instead of the God who created those things, who should be praised forever. Amen. Because people did those things, God left them and let them do the shameful things they wanted to do. Women stopped having natural sex and started having sex with other women. In the same way, men stopped having natural sex and began wanting each other. Men did shameful things with other men, and in their bodies they received the punishment for those wrongs. This is what the Bible says. Now, I want to pause and say this before we begin to expound these verses from the New King James Version. People have a problem with the Bible, not with Christians. And so what we have to do is always kind of tell people, look, this is what the Bible says. This is God's design. This is the way God wants things. It's It's very important to make that distinction. But today, as we come to part three of God's righteous wrath, we need to remember that those that were going downward or down this spiral were those that were rejecting the word and the truth of God. You know, Paul wanted to tell people the good news. He wanted to explain the good news of the gospel. That's the whole idea of this study through Romans, is the gospel explained. But in order for the news to be good, he had to first tell everybody about the bad news. And part of the bad news is that before we're in Christ, we are under the wrath of God. We are at enmity with God. We're separated from God because of our sin. But whenever we come to know Jesus, we're brought into this relationship and we're forgiven past, present, and future. And we begin to experience life the way we were intended to experience life, which is walking with our Creator. And so part of Paul explaining the good news is showing us the bad news. And as Christians, we should rejoice, as Paul wrote to the Galatians in Galatians 3:13. He says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Jesus took the curse. He took the punishment on himself so that we could be forgiven. And really, for the next couple of weeks, we're going to continue in this series on God's righteous wrath. We'll deal with part four next week. But here's the way I want to help you sort of understand where we're at. Listen, pay attention to this. Verses 18 through 23, when we started God's righteous wrath, we learned about why God is wrathful. Those two reasons: suppression of the truth and perversion of the truth. Suppression is putting the truth of who God is under a rug, pushing it away, suppressing it. And then there's this perversion, really changing the truth about who God is. This is why God's upset. Now, as we go to verses 24 through 32, now it's something very different. Now God says, this isn't why I'm wrathful, or excuse me, this isn't why I'm wrathful, this is how I'm going to show my wrath. So this is where we get into the how. And we're going to spend a couple weeks dealing with this, because we're going to see that God's righteous wrath, he shows this by letting people go down two things, two downward spirals. One, the downward spiral of sensuality in verses 24 through 27, which I've just read. And next week, the downward spiral of depravity that has more to do with the mind going downhill. I want you to pay attention. In verses 24 through 32, you're going to notice the phrase three times, God gave them over. He gave them up. Three times it's repeated. And when God says, hey, you go do your own thing, that isn't an act of kindness. It isn't mercy. It's wrath. Because what we tend to not realize is our sin destroys us. And when God leaves us to ourselves, we will wreck ourselves. This is exactly what Paul's trying to explain. And we're looking at this reason why he's wrathful and how he shows his wrath in this last part of Romans chapter 1. It was Matthew Henry, the great commentator, that says, as God's mercies are new every morning towards his people, so his anger is new every morning against the wicked. It was J.I. Packer who said, God's wrath is his righteousness reacting to unrighteousness. The greatest thing that is facing humanity is the wrath of God. Man deserves it, but God wanted to show grace. And again, we're looking at this whole entire book of Romans to learn about God's grace and why it's good and why it's amazing grace. Why we should be singing out as followers of Christ. Why we shouldn't go back on the way we used to live. Why we should have a changed life and a new direction. All of this Paul explains in this book of Romans. Again, he starts by talking about wrath and about grace, about God's plan and about God's will. And as we finished out our last study, we talked about the perversion of truth. The fact that, well, God was upset because they had change the truth about him, these people in the world, and it upset God. And now as we get into verses 24 through 32, we learn how God is righteously wrathful towards man. It is interesting, though, when you notice the progression, the downward slope, that they go from idolatry to immorality in just one quick step. Again, worshiping something other than God leads to a natural result. It's observed through history. It immediately goes to immorality, specifically sexual immorality. Because think about it. If you throw God out of the equation and you say, I'm going to figure everything out on my own, there's no right or wrong. Do whatever feels good. Do whatever you want. Without God, there's really no rules. And this is exactly what's happened and is happening in our society. Paul, of course, is dealing with all sexual immorality in verse 24. As he talks about God giving people over to uncleanness, that sort of encompasses all sexual immorality. But then he gets specific. Then he says, God gave them also over to vile passions. And those are the two things to identify. It starts with giving ourselves over to the lust of the flesh, and then eventually that beast, when it's fed, leads to other forms and other darker sins in a person's life. Now you might ask yourself, well, why does Paul single out homosexuality in this particular passage? And the reason why is something very important to write down and realize is that homosexuality is not natural. It is outside of God's design. And it was something that was actually pretty rampant in Paul's day. And again, Paul's speaking here of God giving people over to the downward spiral of sensuality. Now I want to read you guys the New King James Version. We're going to break this down as we go through. Romans chapter 1, verses 24 through 27 tells us this. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use of what is against nature, and likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. You know, as we read it in that version, I want you to know that Bible teachers over the centuries, specifically Spurgeon, said that this was one of the most difficult passages to teach from or talk about in a church on a Sunday morning. Now, I feel like because we're so desensitized to what's going on around us, we read this and we go, oh, wow, the Bible does have a lot to say about this subject. Sensuality, what is it? Well, listen, pay attention, because this is the downward spiral of sensuality that Paul's talking of. Sensuality is the excessive pursuit of fleshly pleasures. It's carnality. And this, in essence, is feeding the sinful lust monster that is in all people. Pause and let me get your attention. Every single one of us has a lust monster that, if it's fed, will destroy us. There is no one who's exempt from this. People have different lusts for different things, but ultimately lust is a problem on a global scale. It's a sin problem. And so when lust is fed, it has a way of sort of overpowering a person's rational thinking and respect towards God if it's fed too much, and it causes them to go in a very bad direction. Now, I want to pause and kind of tell you guys this also, because I want to be very realistic and just very open. Not only was I confronted with the subject of lustfulness when I first got saved and homosexuality because I worked with homosexuals, I had homosexual friends, but even in my own life today, I have family members and people that I'm ministering to, trying to help them move in the path that God would want them to go. So this is a very important subject to me. In fact, I think it's one of the most important subjects today for Christians to be educated on and to understand. Now, remember, Paul wrote the book of Romans from the city of Corinth. Now, Corinth was a pretty bad place. And, you know, it wasn't a great, it was very just not good. And even though it was very modern, I mean, just above the city of Corinth, there was this hill of Aphrodite. And there were 1,000 priestesses that left their temple in the evening and came down into the city as prostitutes to have their trade. And they would sell their bodies for sex. And so it was a very immoral place. Homosexuality was definitely happening in the city of Corinth. And by the way, if you study history, this is kind of the shocker the Bible presents. Homosexuality is nothing new. It's been around since the early days. Why? Because the lust monster has always been there. I want you guys to listen to how he describes the Corinthians. I don't want you to turn there because we don't have time for that. But in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11, write it down, maybe go back and read it later. This is how Paul described the Corinthians. He says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" He says, "Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you." This was your background, he's saying to those Corinthians. Such were some of you. And he goes on to say, "But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus by the Spirit of our God." And so many of the Corinthians came from very immoral backgrounds, and their lives were completely transformed. Now, it's interesting because sometimes a person will come to the Lord and be set free from certain things, but another Christian will come to the Lord with the same vices, but it will be a period of time before they're maybe taken out of that lifestyle or that's removed from their life. Sometimes it's hard to understand why one person is immediately set free and another person struggles to have things out of their life. And I think it has to do with deep-seated habits and routines and rituals in a person's life. Why am I saying this? Well, I'm thinking of a guy named Joe Dallas who wrote a book with a lady, and it's on basically the Christian's Guide to Understanding Homosexuality. And the interesting thing about Joe Dallas was he got saved at the tent when Chuck Smith was preaching to the masses there. And he was a homosexual at the time. He got saved, and he started walking with the Lord, and he thought, well, hey, I'm going to walk with the Lord now. This isn't going to be an issue in my life. But as he started walking with the Lord, he realized that there were things that, you know, he was used to his life and kind of fell back into it. Well, then eventually the Lord delivered him, and now he's married with kids, and he's written this book with a lady whose daughter is a very well-known lesbian in Hollywood. And, you know, it's interesting. So sometimes people will be delivered. Sometimes they will go through ups and downs. But ultimately, like the Corinthians, people can be delivered from the sin of homosexuality. They can be delivered and set in the right path because this isn't a sickness, it's a sin. And whenever you're made spiritually alive, God can transform you. You can be a new creation in Christ. I say that just to kind of give people out there hope that might be struggling with certain sins. Understand the Lord can change you from the inside out no matter what it is. And so what we observe here in verses 24 through 27 is Paul's making it clear that God's righteous wrath is exercised by letting people go. Just go do your own thing. This is what God says. It's his wrath. Again, pay attention to verse 24 and 26. God gave them up. Those are scary words. Where God says, you know, you're not going to listen to me or anybody else. Go do your own thing. And what happens is, people destroy themselves. Now, I want you to notice, it says in verse 24, we're going to take apart these verses now. Verse 24, "Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness." The word "therefore" is important to take note of and to underline and think about because it's connecting us with what we just learned, but it's been a couple weeks. Therefore, because people rebelled, suppressed the truth, perverted the truth about who God is, God turns people over to uncleanness and vile passions. That is the context. At the core of God's wrath are people who do not have a reverence, or to use the modern word, respect for what God says in his word. The overarching theme in our society today is, I believe, demonic. The Bible is a suggestion. The truth is relative. And you can just believe whatever you want. That's not what the scriptures teach at all. Again, notice that first part of verse 24. God also gave them up. In his righteous wrath and judgment, God gives men up to the sin that we desire in our hearts, allowing people to experience self-destruction as a result of their sin. You go destroy your own life is in essence what God is saying and allowing, and it's his wrath. This phrase is so important that, like I've already said, in verses 24 through 32, he repeats it three times. You might say, well, where are there other references to this? There are many references, but one that's very plain is in the minor prophet Hosea. In chapter 4, verses 17 and 18, it expresses this judgmental aspect of God, giving us up, leaving us to our own sin. It says there that Ephraim is joined to idols, let him alone, and then it goes on to say, their drink is rebellion. So God basically tells the prophet, leave him alone. They are rebellious, and I'm going to leave them to their own ways. That's how God shows his wrath. But it says here that God gave them up to uncleanness. Now, if you're paying attention to verse 24, uncleanness is important because it refers to impurity, it refers to filthiness, it refers to immorality, defilement, contamination, infection. But in essence, it refers to a vast majority of sexual immorality. You know, the Bible clearly tells us in 1 Thessalonians, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. God says, look, that's not to be a part of your life because sexual immorality is outside of God's design. It's fulfilling sometimes natural desires in an unnatural way, and it's doing things that are outside of God's rules and his guidelines. But Paul's talking about sexual immorality. And so when people turn from God, when they abandon God to live and do as they want, as they desire, well, it makes sense that many people wander down the road of sexual immorality and uncleanness. I mean, how many of us, before we knew Jesus, were trying to find fulfillment in things like that? Or in the things the world has to offer? People are judged and condemned to uncleanness when God says, hey, go do your own thing. Uncleanness, specifically here, comes from a heart that is filled. Well, notice what it says. It tells us in verse 24, God gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their heart. Uncleanness comes from a lust-filled heart. Well, what is lust? Well, the word here that's referring, that we're seeing, refers to passionate cravings, desires, urges. These lusts long after and crave things that displease God and dishonor the body. And when a person is given over to lust, like I mentioned earlier, the lust monster, things go downhill fast. But the truth here is clearly seen and communicated. Sin takes place in the heart before it takes place in the life. It starts with the lust of the flesh, unchecked, untethered to truth. And in those sinful desires, people began to go. And at one point, God says, hey, go do your own thing and mess up your life. Sometimes people will have an awakening when they go down to that low point, realizing that they can't be fulfilled. Again, there is a time where God will show his wrath to the world in the last day. But here, Paul's talking about a present wrath. Remember back in verse 18, it says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. It refers to a current, present action. That's the idea that God says, hey, you want to do this kind of immorality? Go for it. Here's what's going to happen in your life. And so God reveals his wrath, not by blasting people with fire from heaven, because that's what most of us would think. Well, how does God show his wrath? Well, a lightning bolt comes down and strikes someone. Or the ground opens up and swallows people. We know those things happen in the Old Testament, but the real way God shows his wrath is by turning people over to sinful lifestyles they are bent on following and fulfilling. One author said it this way about wrath. He said, it operates not by God's intervention, but precisely by him not intervening, by letting men and women go their own way. It's true. So based on what we read here, God abandons stubborn sinners to their willful self-centeredness and the resulting process of moral and spiritual decline and degeneration is to be understood not as mercy, but as a judicial act of God. That's God saying, okay, there's your judgment, is going down the logical conclusion of this sinful lifestyle. Let me sum up our reflection thus far when it comes to the wrath of God. It's God's settled and perfectly righteous antagonism to evil, directed against people who have some of God's truth, some of God's order, but deliberately choose to turn away from it and follow their own passions and live in a way that is contrary to God's guidelines. And ultimately, God just says, okay, have your own way. These are people that are given over to lust. And notice verse 25, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie. Now, make note, the word exchanged is used twice here and referred to really three times. In other words, think about it this way. Let me get your attention. Instead of people taking God's truth and living it out, they exchanged that truth for something that was more convenient for their lifestyle. And this is commonly what people do on the front side that ends up leading to other things and other just evils in their life. Who exchange the truth of God for the lie. In every rebellion and disobedience against God, we exchange His truth for a lie of our own choosing. I want you to notice there in verse 25, it doesn't say who exchanged the truth of God for a lie. It says who exchanged the truth of God for the lie. What is the lie? Most of us should know the answer to this, but the lie is what we find in the book of Genesis, where Satan says, you know, you could be like God. The lie is that we become the creator and the makers of our own lives. And when we throw out God's truth, we choose to be God and determine what we want ourselves, and that's always bad because our brains are just too small to get the big picture. Our perspective is too narrow to be anywhere close to the way that God sees things. And the result of living an unclean life is idolatry. And men changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator. This is what it tells us here. When people live in uncleanness, they begin to serve and give their lives to two things, basically. They serve themselves. They put all their energy and all their time in their own pursuits, their own lusts, their own wants. And they serve other gods that they've created. Many times people in this place, when they've exchanged the truth of God for a lie, they're conceiving of a god of their own making. Sort of like someone creating a god that allows them to fulfill evil desires. So they don't feel bad. They have this way of believing something that makes them feel good. They conceive of a god that will allow them to do whatever they want. They conceive or come up with the idea of a god that matches their morals. Pause and let me get your attention. When we look at ourselves to the Bible and the standard that God sets, it shows us that we're wrong. God sets the standard. But whenever you throw God out of the picture, well, who's to say what's right or what's wrong? You just make up your own rules. Person that goes down this road twists God to fit what they want. And this is what Paul is talking about. Man serves and gives his time and energy to the god of his own imagination, in his own mind, and ultimately is practicing idolatry and is in great danger of destroying himself. Now, having said that, listen to the way verse 26 plays into that thought. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. See, Paul was, again, writing from the city of Corinth, where every sort of sexual immorality and ritualistic prostitution was going on everywhere. The terminology of verse 24 really tells us the combination of sexual immorality and idolatrous worship. But verses 26 and 27, Paul doesn't even use normal words, because when he says there, for even their women exchange the natural use of what is against nature, when Paul talks about men and women in verses 26 and 27, he really, in the Greek, uses the words male and female, using categories that describe sexuality outside of human terms, because the type of sexual sin that he's talking about is outside of human dignity. Paul categorizes this whole section under the idea of vile passions, unhealthy, unholy. But Paul lived in a culture that openly approved of sexual immorality and specifically homosexuality, but Paul didn't write to a culture that agreed with him. So no one could ever say, well, Paul, it wasn't like in Paul's day. No, it was. Some of us know that the history of Roman emperors was actually a pretty disgusting history. Paul wrote to a culture where homosexuality was accepted as a part of life for both men and women. And really, for some 200 years, the men who ruled Rome were openly practicing homosexuality, not only with other men, but with young boys who were actually, believe it or not, married to some of these guys. Shocking, isn't it? It's disgusting. It should cause us to go, whoa. The term vile passions refers to affections, dishonor, disgrace, shame, degradation. And it's really important to note the strong terminology that Paul is actually using here, because he's referring to passions that cannot be controlled or governed, passions that run loose, they run wild, no matter how much a person tries to control them. And again, that's why I brought up the whole lust monster thing, because at one point, when a person's heart is so bent on following their own lustful desires, God turns them over and it goes from bad to worse. Where are we at in our culture today? It's gone from bad to worse. And next week, when we talk about the reprobate mind, the thinking that's just so outside of the logical range, what has caused this? Well, when you push God so far out of a society, things get a little nuts. They get a little crazy. But God gave them over to these vile passions. Women lustful towards other women, men lustful towards other men, and clearly Paul is talking about the sin of homosexuality. And clearly the Bible says it's wrong. It's outside of God's design. But God won't override man's free will. You know why? Because he doesn't want us to be robots. He's given us the ability to choose, and he showed us in every way possible, this is right, this is wrong, but he will not override a person's free will. But verse 27 is very plain. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burning their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. So I want you to remember the order here, because this is a very interesting thing to observe. First, he kind of tells us, in the, really starting in verse 21, that there were people that knew God. They had the truth of God according to verse 25, the knowledge of God according to verse 28. So they start out having some sort of understanding of who God is, but then he also points out this other process, but then they're rejecting the knowledge of God in favor of idolatry. They're not glorifying him nor giving thanks to God, according to verse 21. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped the created thing rather than the Creator, in verse 25. And then verse 28 is going to tell us later on they didn't think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God. And the third order here is that he describes the reaction of God's wrath. He gave them over, well, to the things that were involved in those first several things mentioned. To sexual impurity in verse 24, to shameful lust in verse 26, to a depraved mind, which we'll talk about next week in verse 28. And then the last thing is all that leads to antisocial behavior, where people are only acknowledging those that do the same things and despising those that refrain. This chronology is important to pay attention to, so I want to put it in another way. We could think about these three stages of the downward spiral of sin: idolatry, impurity, lustful passions, a debased mind, and then antisocial behavior. It's a downward spiral. The Bible's really plain, isn't it? That, hey, if you walk away from the light, you're going to get into some really bad stuff. But the Bible is very plain. It's very obvious And the history of the world confirms that idolatry always moves towards immorality. When people begin to worship an idol or themselves, what happens? If you study Scripture, you're going to find sexual immorality creeps in there at one point. Because people are no longer tied to some sort of moral standard. They just say, I'm just going to do whatever I feel like doing. What happens in a society where you tell everyone, just do whatever your heart desires? It's madness. And it leads to even more destructive things. Or to put it this way, a false image or a false understanding of God leads to a false image and understanding of sex. I mean, if God designed it and you throw God out of the equation, well, then everything gets messed up. And let me just say, the moment that we throw God out and we start to say that, well, homosexuality is okay, well, then we have to say that pedophilia is okay, that bestiality is okay. It's a slippery slope. Casual illicit sex degrades people's humanity. But sex, according to how God designed it, is a noble thing, and it's an awesome part of marriage. But remember, God's design was that He made people male and female, and that they left their mother and father and were joined together as one. Marriage is only between a man and a woman, because that's God's design. Marriage can't be between two men or two women. It can only be between a male and a female according to God's design. But whenever you throw out truth, marriage is simply defined by the culture that it finds itself. This is why I'm so glad for the Word of God. I don't know about you, but the Word of God makes it so clear. You know, the Word of God is even so honest, because even all the junk in the Old Testament, you say, well, how come these people had multiple wives? Well, that's because they made a mistake, and clearly it was bad for them. I mean, God's like, look, you can only handle one wife. You can only handle one husband. Don't go past that. God makes it real clear. This is the way things are supposed to work. He designed us. He wrote the manual on us. And regardless of how people feel, I always like to say this to many of my friends who want to argue that, well, this is the way I feel, or this is my desire. Well, what if I feel the desire to murder someone? Does that mean it's okay? No. What if, you know, I have the desire to, you know, commit this crime or to do that? You know, we don't use that kind of reasoning in other areas. Now, what do we do when we have people in our lives that have gone down this road? We pray for them. We love them. We show them respect. But at the same time, we don't compromise on truth. And sometimes people can kind of maybe coexist in the same room for an extended period of time before things blow up. You know, if you're a Christian and you speak truth, sometimes that's going to offend people that are wanting to live in a way that's contrary to what God says. All I know is when I got saved and I started studying the Bible and loving on Jesus, I wasn't even telling my homosexual friends that they were wrong, but I used to hang out with all of them, my boss, these people. I had all these friends that all of a sudden, the moment I became a Christian, they knew that I was going to be opposed to their lifestyle. And I really didn't understand everything even at first, but then eventually found out that as I started to follow Jesus and to believe God's design and God's truth, that that was something that was contrary to their thinking, and therefore they didn't want to be around me. Some of us might experience the same thing. But verses 26 and 27, pay attention and try to write this down and remember, these two verses are absolutely crucial in the contemporary debate about homosexuality. Because there are people out there today that will argue several things, and I think it's important for you to know some of these arguments. First, people will say that, well, these verses are irrelevant because Paul isn't teaching about sexual ethics or how you should behave sexually. He's talking about vices and things that God is showing His wrath towards. And that's true, but here's the point. if certain sexual conduct is seen to be a consequence of God's wrath, then it must be displeasing to God. So that one doesn't work. Secondly, many people believe that the kind of homosexuality that Paul is talking of is particularly involved with pedophilia between those that were rulers in Rome that were molesting young boys. The problem is it's also applied to women, so you can't really get away from the fact that the Bible points to homosexuality as a whole, whether we're talking about the man that's gay or the woman that is a lesbian. Either way you look at it, it's talking about that. And so you can't really use that one. Then, shrewdly, and most importantly to know, the word natural here, or nature that Paul uses, some people try to say that it goes against nature. Well, that's people that were heterosexuals that were committing homosexual acts, and try to argue that, well, because I'm homosexual, it's natural for me to like someone of the same sex. Therefore, it's not unnatural, but natural. Okay, natural is not something you can define yourself. Natural here in the Bible refers to God's order. It refers to God's way He made things, not a subjective, well, what's natural for me may not be natural for you. This is nature and the idea of how God made it. So you can't use that one either. And so the truth is, when it comes to that argument, there's no liberty to interpret the noun nature as meaning my nature, or natural as meaning what seems natural to me. Natural refers to God's created order. And anything outside of God's created order and His design is sin. God makes it real clear. And God didn't design things and then just tell us to stick with His design to be mean. It's because He knows what's best for us. He loves us. You read the last part of verse 27, it talks about receiving in themselves the penalty for their error which was due. Sometimes the penalty for homosexuality in this regard, and even sexual immorality, is the penalty of disease, which is one of the main consequences of being promiscuous and being outside of God's design for marriage. Another penalty can be that of rebellion, resulting in spiritual emptiness and ramifications. I can tell you about a great number of my homosexual friends who are unfulfilled and miserable people because they're trying to find truth and life outside of God's design. The downward spiral of sensuality goes the opposite way God desires to move in our lives. And here's the way that we should think about this. As Paul speaks of God giving people over to vile passions and uncleanness and allowing people to experience the consequence of their actions, for those of us that want to walk with the Lord, we are called to a life of self-control and bridled passions. This is why Paul tells us something very important in the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, verses 17 through 24. Listen to what he says. Ephesians 4, 17 through 24, Paul said, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness, but you have not so learned Christ. If indeed you have heard Him and been taught by Him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you may put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness." See, God's righteous wrath is Him leaving people to their own stubborn vices to suffer the consequences of their actions. Look, in our world today, humanism has become so huge. And here's what I mean by that. Life without God. Humanism, that people can become better over time. It's been around for a while, this philosophy. And it's taught our society to do this, what was very popular in the 90s when it comes to drinking Sprite. Obey your thirst. Most of us remember that campaign. Some people still wear the shirts. Or what about Nike? Just do it. There's been so many things in our culture that really relate to that slogan. And humanism says, it really speaks of hedonism, the idea of fulfilling every desire that you have. And for a lot of us, we might say, well, that sounds pretty cool to just do whatever you feel like doing. Look, it sounds good if up front, but it leads to death and destruction and misery on the other side. Humanism brings destruction. Obeying our own desires, doing what feels right to us, is a destructive philosophy of life. I believe there is a massive demonic deception going on in our culture today. You might think, you're a little bit paranoid. No, I'm not. And part of the things that is behind this demonic deception, I want to suggest some things to you that I think are important to write down. Number one on the list is the Bible is just a suggestion. The Bible is not a reliable document that tells you how to live your life and how to avoid destruction. That's a lie. God's Word is absolutely essential. That's why it tells us, your Word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. But there's so much push in our culture. How many people have you ever talked to that say, well, the Bible's been changed, I don't know if you could trust it. You know, when people say that, they haven't done their homework. Because you know what? The Bible hasn't been changed. The manuscript evidence is solid, more solid than any other historical document. There's more reason to trust the Bible than anything else. Not only is it accurate in terms of its manuscript evidence, but it's also prophetic, and it's also scientific. Before we figured out science, before we even dug up dinosaurs, the Bible's talking about dinosaurs. Before we discovered certain elements in our climate, the Bible already told us about it. The Bible is not a suggestion. The other part of this demonic deception is that people are not specially created by God. Pay attention to that one. People aren't created specially by God. They're a process of random chance. And that actually affects your whole philosophy, because if you haven't been designed by God, created, and fearfully, wonderfully made, and you're just a process of random chance in a world of chance, what does it matter? But the Bible says we are fearfully and wonderfully made. God knows us better than we know ourselves. He knows the very number of hairs on our head. We're special. God designed us. But the world says no, and the demonic deception that's out there tells us the opposite. Another one that's really big, that's a part of this deception, is that culture determines truth. It's so huge, isn't it? I mean, we're seeing more and more of a push, specifically when it comes to homosexuality. That even being said, so much sexual immorality. And the demonic deception is that culture determines truth. More people saying it makes it true. No, it doesn't. It just means more people are making mistakes. Another part of this demonic deception is that all recurring desires should be followed to the fullest. Another element is there's no such thing as hell. Well, the Bible says there is a hell. And the other side of that is that everyone goes to heaven. That's another demonic deception. Not everyone goes to heaven. It's only those that have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the Bible says that if you don't know Jesus, you don't go to heaven. I knew a friend that made that into a shirt once. It wasn't a very popular shirt, especially around his unbelieving friends, but that's what the Bible says. Again, the truth flies in the face of the culture that we live in today, and when we stand on the Word, it's only going to be a matter of time before somebody has a problem with us, And even in teaching this message today, because we're not broadcasting in this service, but we're going to broadcast in the next, I don't know if as I'm saying this, Facebook's going to flag us and kick us off our feed. Because you know they've done that. Key words, Romans chapter 1, homosexuality, it's wrong. You're gone. Well, that's what the Bible says. Next week, Paul's going to give us the breakdown of the downward spiral of depravity having to do with the mind. But I wanted to close with just a simple story. Many of you have heard of Luis Palau. He was a missionary for a long time, popular evangelist. He went to be with the Lord. He went to go finally cash in on all his treasure and be with Jesus. But he told this story in one of his books. He said, "Thank God that His grace isn't fair." He said, a couple of years ago, one of my nephews, when he was telling this story, he was still alive. He says, I'll call him Kenneth, was near death. He had AIDS. And during a family reunion in the hills of Northern California, Kenneth and I broke away for a short walk, and he was a hollow shell, laboring to breathe even as they were walking, because the immune deficiency syndrome causes you to have all kinds of issues. And Luis said to him, says, "Kenneth, you know you're going to die any day." And Luis told him, he says, "Do you have eternal life? Your parents are agonizing. They've got to know. He's trying to witness to this guy and tell him stuff." Says, "Luis, I know that God has forgiven me. I'm going to heaven." And really, for several years, since his early teens, Kenneth had been actively living the lifestyle of a homosexual. More than that, he says in his book here, he says, in rebellion against God, against his parents, flaunting his lifestyle, just totally living a lifestyle that was contrary to how he was raised. And so Luis asked him, he says, "Kenneth, how can you say that? How can you say that God's forgiven you? You rebelled against God, you made fun of the Bible, you hurt your family terribly, and now you're going to say that you've got eternal life just like that?" And so Luis is kind of being strong with him because he believes in hell, like we believe in hell. So, hey, this guy needs to get with Jesus. And he says, "Luis, when the doctor said I had AIDS, I realized what a fool I'd been." And of course, Luis, still being blunt, he said, "Well, we know that you were a fool." This is what he said. But he deliberately did this because Kenneth had knew full well that the Bible teaches that homosexuality is wrong. But did you really repent? This is what Luis asked him. And he said, "I did repent, and I know that God had mercy on me, but my dad won't believe me." And he said, "You've rebelled in the face of God all your life. You've broken your father's heart. You've hurt your family." And then in the midst of this conversation, this is why Luis is telling this story, Kenneth looked him straight in the eye and he says, "I know the Lord has forgiven me. I know that I'm okay." He said, "Did you open your heart to Jesus?" And this guy, Kenneth, said, "Yes, I really did." And at that point, Luis realized that he had actually really repented. Even though he'd lived this life one way, he had at one point realized this was wrong. He turned to the Lord. And Luis tells the story. He says, "We put our arms around each other and we prayed and we talked some more. I became convinced," Luis said, "that Jesus had forgiven all of Kenneth's rebellion and washed away all of his sin." Several short months later, he went to be with the Lord at age 25. He said, "My nephew, like the repentant thief on the cross, didn't deserve God's grace." He said, "I don't either. None of us do, and that's why the grace of God is unmerited, undeserved." So I love that story because it's challenging when people have lived in a certain way, whether we're talking homosexuality or just sexual morality or just being an atheist and not believing in God. God is really trying to reach them even to the last. And sometimes God allows people to go down roads of simple behavior so that they discover the logical conclusion to their madness. And there's some that wake up, some that realize, man, I don't want this. You know, when we study the scriptures in the book of Romans, we're seeing all the reasons why the good news is the good news. Why living life according to God's word is so much better than trying to figure it out on our own. And here, God warns us about this downward spiral of sensuality. And next week, He's going to warn us even further about this mental depravity that can come as well.